Let's bow for the preaching of God's word. Oh, Holy Spirit, come mightily with your two-edged sword, cut deeply into our hearts, bone, marrow, sink deeply, that the words that we hear, Holy Spirit, are your words that come into our hearts with transforming power to make us less and less our sinful selves and more as Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We'll be reading 6 through 13 in chapter 9 of Romans. And this whole chapter, it can be summed up as it is in your ESVs, God's sovereign choice, his sovereign choice. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But though Isaac, through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And then there's that quote from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I love this passage from Isaiah that speaks of the unfailing word of God. A voice cries out, and I said, what shall I cry? All peoples are like the grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God, it endures forever. This four verses of 6 through 9 act as kind of a hinge, a transition, looking back to the first five and then reflecting on what's to come, reflecting on Israel's unbelief and then seeing how they have had such a great opportunity, as we said last week, of God's gifts to them, of his promises given to them, which now leads to Paul's teaching on predestination. The text clarifies that not all are descendants of Israel, are true Israel. Spiritual, not just lineage, matters, Paul is saying. History shows two types within Israel, those who follow God and those who do not. Emphasizing the birthright of heritage alone is not sufficient. That means if you were brought up to attend church and you faithfully attended all your life, if you haven't accepted Christ as your personal Savior, this applies to you too. That's insufficient. That's what he's saying here. Paul argues Israel's failure does not undermine God's word. God always intended, you see, to choose the true believing Israel. Abraham's son Isaac represents the children of the promise. Well, what is the promise? The Messiah will come. It is Christ, rather than mere biological descendants. God's faithfulness is seen in fulfilling his promises, such as the birth of Isaac despite Sarah's barrenness. Israel was called to trust these promises, as are all of us here today, especially those fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness always speaks of his sovereignty, but also to his promise of his covenants to us. As Israel chose not to trust God, we need to learn to trust in his word. Scripture's promises should be distinguished from general principles and trusted. For example, God's abiding presence in which he will never leave or forsake us versus how we look at life. Believers are encouraged to rely on God's promise, especially those culminating in Christ. Remember, he says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you my rest. And I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me, they shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me, they shall not thirst." For John, God has been faithful, you see, even when we have not. And our faithfulness always leads to ongoing blessings within God's covenants. And faithlessness, Paul is telling us, leads to our alienation, separation from God. Paul knows the fault lies in the people and not God. Yet he still, remember, as we said last week, has such a warm heart for the lost. So his first question is answered within itself. When he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." You see, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He continues to elaborate on this all the way through verse 13. His answer is certainly not, for God's promises, his word, it never fails. And so in this, Paul tells us he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to receive the covenant blessings. Promises made, promises kept, and even more so, promises believed that point us to Jesus, who himself offers promises, and you can be certain he keeps them. Daniel Doriani shares the story of a young man named Forrest, and Forrest loved to throw frisbees in college, and he got up with a group of friends, and they were out one afternoon, and he was soon sought after by the university that he attended to join the intramural frisbee league. So he and his friends made a team, signed up, and joined. And you know what? They won the tournament they were in. He went on to play for a regional men and co-ed team named the CLX, which origins at Iowa State University. Now, that's located in a very small community of Ames, Iowa, population 60,000. Well, competitive teams generally come from very large cities. So CLX adopted this radical strategy of recruiting players with raw athletic ability at tournaments all over the country, making them not be able to practice when they went to tournaments because everybody was spread out. So when a teammate, Emily, won an outstanding female player at a major tournament, CLX invited her, of course, to join their national team. And this is how Forrest and Emily met, on a team that ultimately won a world championship. And during this time, Forrest pursued Emily. But you see, he wasn't a Christian. And she had this no dating a non-Christian policy. Forrest, though also through Emily, became a seeker. God found him. He accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord. And they married in 2009. Now, why did all this happen? Was it because a team formed from nothing decided that they had a chance to excel and pursue this very novel strategy of recruiting people from all over the nation, hoping they could win with speed and skill and agility without practice? Forrest's friends laughed at him to love such an obscure sport as frisbee, and they took that took co-ed play seriously. But in that, he found faith in Christ, and he found a wife, and all because he had joined the sports team on a lark, question mark. As we read Romans 9, we'll be taught it was anything but a lark. God's handprints were all over it, you see. Surely all Orthodox Christians believe in election and predestination, but we probably see them quite differently. And John Calvin remarked about this. He says, "Predestination of God is a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself." But our Roman text allows our minds and theories to be shared. And from his commentary, he shares five different options that people have come up with. God elects some. He bypasses others. He graciously calls the elect to himself using his several means of grace. God predestines some to salvation, others to damnation. God elects and redeems the church through the appointed means of grace, above all participation in the sacraments. Number four, God offers the gospel to all and elects some on the basis of his foreknowledge that they will believe, so that people ultimately elect themselves by believing. Number five, God elects all and all are redeemed unless they resist the offer of salvation. Well, the scripture in Romans 9 here in particularly rules out the last two I just read, is God does elect some and not others. Paul explains that God's election is based on his will, not foreseen faith or human merit, for God will have mercy on whoever he wills, whomever he wills. He illustrates this using Israel's history. Despite their privileges, many persisted in unbelief, as with Ishmael. And only those chosen by God, like Jacob and Esau, and truly part of Israel, will truly be part of Israel. Paul asserts that this does not mean God is unjust. Rather, all humanity needs mercy. None stand innocent before God. Sinners such as Pharaoh, remember the ten plagues that came, become more hard-headed one after another as God mercifully reveals himself to him. And still the Lord continues to bestow his mercy as he graciously wills to do. Well, Jacob I have loved, he says, but Esau I have hated. So Paul turns his reasoning to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, their brothers, and the distinction between them is entirely of God's choosing. Jacob and Esau have the same parents, they're twins, they're in the same womb at the same time. And Esau was elder, firstborn, he was a natural heir to the family fortune. Yet the blessing, the inheritance, went to the younger. And this decision was declared, the scripture says, before they were born, before they had done good, or before they had done bad. We can all agree the fact that the line of promise came down through Jacob and not Esau. It wasn't dependent on anything in them, but entirely on the purpose of God. And Jacob, though, through whose line the covenant promise would be fulfilled, gained his position by deceit and fraud. So the electing purpose of God was clearly not rooted in the human moral qualifications of these two. The heir of the promise was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. Paul's salient point here is that the grace of God expressed in his purpose of election is not because of works, but because of him who calls. As Paul speaks the words of Malachi saying, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, it affirms that God ordains all things, and even while asserting that humans retain their liberty and accountability as to what they do. It says, "God from all eternity did, and by most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Well, theologians often refer to Peter's sermon about Jesus when discussing both God's control and our human responsibility. It's neatly put in there in Acts 2. Peter says that Jesus was handed over according to God's plan and knowledge. But he also says people still acted with evil intent by crucifying him. And Peter affirms that God's sovereign will and people's evil actions were involved. Ephesians 1 also highlights God's authority over history and people. Paul explains that God's rule isn't just about power. It's directly connected to the redemption given through Christ. Specifically, Paul writes that God chose believers in Christ, what, before the foundations of the world began, so that they could be holy and blameless. He predestined them for adoption as his children through Jesus, all in the line with his purpose. Importantly, the foundation of this adoption isn't based on any holiness found in believers themselves, but rather the holiness God brings about with them through his sovereign will. Predestination, you see, is very personal. With God choosing people and lovingly he predestines them for adoption into his family. When Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, he emphasizes that it happens through the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he calls it, the word of truth. And that it comes through faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit seals that within us. Again, the selection of Jacob over Esau offers a clear example of divine election, particularly given that the two were twins and neither demonstrated a particular commitment to the covenant promises. Romans 9 provides further insight. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, their father, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Yes, before the twins had done good or bad, God chose Jacob. In this, he reversed the firstborn's birthright. The Lord did not elect Jacob because he was morally or spiritually superior to Esau. Not at all. Paul has made this clear. Neither Jacob nor Esau had been born when God chose Jacob. Esau was violent. He was an impulsive person. Yet Jacob was deceptive and scheming. So neither deserved the mercy that Jacob received. And Jacob deceived his brother Esau. With his mother's help, he exploited his uncle, remember, and he showed only conditional interest in God's covenant. After escaping Esau's wrath, God assured Jacob a protection and blessing in a dream. But remember that Jacob pledged his loyalty to God only if God's promises were fulfilled as he desired. Esau, who loved the outdoors, was no better, less conniving for sure maybe, but he had strong appetites for food and pagan women. He had a violent side to his nature with no fiend interest in anything spiritual. And when he came home tired and hungry, remember, from a long day of hunting, he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. So Esau despised his birthright. Jacob wanted his father's stuff, you see. His desire was material. He didn't want the spiritual. He was little changed until he was willing to risk it all, and he wrestled with God, remember. Face to face, he's wrestling with God, and he finally cries out, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob did this even though he knew he might die. Why? Because he suddenly, for the first time in his life, preferred to die rather than to live without God's blessing. God's purpose of election remained steadfast, not due to Jacob's ethical conduct or spiritual pursuit, but rather as a result of God's continual engagement with Jacob through interactions, just like Forrest with the Frisbee illustration, continually working in interactions involving Jacob's parents and his uncle Laban and his brother Esau. The Lord initiated Jacob's calling and fulfilled his election for reasons totally independent of Jacob's actions, and certainly not because of his works. Consequently, as asserted in Genesis 25 and Romans 10, Esau, the elder brother, served Jacob, the younger, in accordance with God's declaration. These accounts collectively demonstrate God's divine sovereign hand over Jacob, demonstrating his gracious predestination. Paul further explains by citing Malachi 1, verse 2, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in this context of election, the term hate is understood best as not chosen. Rather than God convening literal animosity towards Esau, that's not it. In Luke 14, remember, Jesus uses hate in this same way that his disciples must love him and hate family, choose family over him, that they are to love him so much, you see, that love for family appears as hatred in comparison to their love for Christ. Paul here in Romans 9 similarly uses hate to illustrate that God expressed his love for Jacob through election and pursuit, whereas Esau was hated in the sense of not being chosen. Both individuals were sinners, unworthy of a thing from God. However, the Lord permitted Esau autonomy, his will, while he actively called Jacob, gradually drawing him closer to himself. Well, how do we respond as we close to this doctrine of election? The appropriate reaction to the doctrine of election is not to question, am I elect or not? You know, that begs the question, really, the very thing is that it demonstrates a concern for salvation in that person who's asking it, which is itself is a sign of spiritual life and interest in the individual of God's grace. Instead of dwelling in uncertainty, the most constructive response is to reflect on the gospel message and the assurance that God is merciful. Let your response be, since I have heard the gospel and have assurances that God is merciful, I should believe in him and find my assurance of his love for me. You see, election is not a doctrine that stops and ends in itself. It is a doctrine that leads us to the Lord, who loves and elects us. And upon hearing the gospel and understanding God's promise of mercy, the believer is asked to place their faith in God, trusting in his love and finding assurance in his grace. Election, therefore, is not meant to be an abstract theological concept that leads to endless speculation and doubt. Rather, it is intended to draw people closer to the Lord, whose love is both sovereign and personal in his election. Ultimately, the doctrine of election points beyond itself, urging us to respond by seeking the Lord, believing in his mercy, and resting in his assurance of his love and choice for us. His choice, you see, is his love, and God loves sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever would believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting, deep, eternal life. The Lord is patient with you, the scripture says, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Yet at the same time, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. That comes from John 3:2. The point Paul is making is God has not failed because Israel has failed. Since true Israel, true believers, have always come to God through his sovereign choice. God could have chosen Esau and rejected Jacob if he wanted to. If you know anything about these two rascals, the marvel is not that God rejected Esau, but that he chose Jacob. You see, God has not failed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that's lasting and forever and never fails us. We thank you that even when we come to hard times and hard places like scripture like this, that you make it plain for us with stories from the Old Testament to point us to Christ's coming and to point us to your sovereign election over us. And we thank you that it's not a question of you hating us, it's a question of your choosing. For you are God and we are not, and if it ever becomes any other way, then why would we even want to serve you? You are a God that chose us before the foundation of the earth, as we are finally knit in our mother's womb, Psalm 139 tells us. You are a God who cares and loves us dearly. You have called us as your church to make the gospel a universal call, to go unto all the world. And you have not made us the Holy Spirit who seals salvation in men and women and children's hearts. That is the Holy Spirit's job. Ours is to go and be your voice and be your mouthpiece unto all the world. And let us be ever faithful in finding wonderful and unique ways to do that with our daily lives as we're dealing with people each and every day. As a church family, as we reach out to our local communities in all the many different capacities of our ministry here at Maupin Avenue. And as we reach out into all the world through direct support to foreign missions and to world missions, that world missions of our denomination, ALARM. We thank you so much for your love and your grace for us. It causes us to be used faithfully as your voice piece, as your mouthpiece to the world, to share the gospel. Put this on our hearts and minds that we might go. Let us raise our children up as children of the promise, because they have got the promise of your word in their hearts, and we are working with the Holy Spirit to have that word work in them, that they might faithfully one day understand and reach out to you and thank you for being chosen in Jesus' name. Oh Lord, this is what we are and who we are as a people, and we look to you in faith. Help our unbelief sometimes, because we know sometimes we have that. And let us always remember that you are always faithful to us. And as we hear the gospel being going out, even folks that are hearing it today from this pulpit, let them know that it's your sovereign will that they hear it. And then it's your sovereign will that they respond positively towards it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.